happening from the Almighty Allah. The fact that the Almighty Allah has not accepted their supplication or answered their supplication is goodness, is a favor, it is a grace, and they have to be thankful of it. لَوْلَا أَن مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا لَخَسَفَ بِنَا وَيْكَأَنَّهُ لَا يُفْلِحُ الْكَافِرُونَ. And had not Allah been gracious to us, He might have made the earth swallow us too. Oh, that the unbelievers do not prosper. So, Islam does not oppose wealth totally, but this kind of wealth, which is gathered in one place and is not being given to the needy ones, this is totally opposed by Islam. And Islam admires a wealth in which this meaning is seen, this meaning of khair is seen. Because in the Holy Quran it is said, and so not forget your portion in this world. So we can say, as our final stance, that Islam seeks for a wealth which is not the cause of mischief on the earth. Forgetting the human values, being involved in the race of amassing wealth and multiplication of properties and children. Islam does not draw man toward this kind of amassing wealth. This kind of wealth, which is actually rendering self-admiration and humiliating others, this is opposed by Islam. And even this kind of wealth that we saw, even was used opposing the divine prophets, as we saw in our stories mentioned regarding these last two verses. Let's have a break and we'll be back. So, brothers and sisters, as we saw and understood from the story of Qarun, wealth must be a means for the benefits of others, for filling the present economic gaps, for using as a remedy upon the worrying wounds of the deprived, upon being applied for removing the needs, removing the difficulties of the oppressed. This is how Islam suggests that wealth must be used. And being interested in such a wealth with such aims is not an attachment to the world, because it is an attachment to hereafter. The one who is having and using this kind of wealth is using it for the abode of hereafter. And it is said in the tradition that one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam came to him and said as a grievance that they were after the world and they were interested in it. And they were afraid of becoming mammonist. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam know the purity and virtue of that man. He knew it in the first place. He said, what do you want to do with this wealth of the world? And that man answered, I want to supply the expenditure for myself, for my household, help my relatives, spend in the way of Allah, perform pilgrimage and lesser pilgrimage. And Imam Sadiq said, it is not to seek the world. This is to seek the hereafter. So here, the corruption of the belief of two groups is made manifest. A group of people who are apparently Muslims, but they are unaware of the teachings of Islam. And they introduce Islam as the supporter of the tyrant oppressors. And a group of self-interested enemies who want to show the feature of Islam wrongly. And try to introduce it as a religion opposing wealth, an adherent of poverty. A tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam makes it clear. The needlessness that hinders you from injustice and violating others' right is better than the poverty that makes you commit sin. And the Islamic communities must try and do their best to become rich, to become needless from others, from non-Islamic nations specifically, and they must not devote their modesty, honor, and independence for depending on others. And they must know this, that they must be independent. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Two men. Yani?
Bazaar.
If you look around, nearly every object you see is made of raw material extracted from a mine. Basically, if you can't grow it, you have to mine it. The extraction of minerals, metals, and fuels from the ground is one of humankind's oldest industries. Never more than now has society been so dependent on greater variety and larger volumes of mined products. So it's no surprise that mining fuels our modern world and makes economies grow. Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Alireza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we will be exploring the mining industry while shining the spotlight on the machinery used in this sector. We wanted to see what types of machines are used and who is actively manufacturing them. Plus, we wanted to understand why the mining sector is crucial to the national economy and how manufacturers contribute to its progress. So, let's roll out the show. Our quest for answers led us to Shahrud City in Semnan province, where we visited a company specializing in manufacturing various mining machines. With nearly 20 years of experience, this knowledge-based company is active in a host of fields. It conducts research, development, and production of equipment needed in various industries. That being said, it also manufactures a variety of excavating, drilling, trenching, and digging machines. The life of any product begins in the design room. This company has researched and developed these machines and has perfected their performance. Optimizing the machine's size, speed, and power to carry out tasks has also reduced the expenses related to projects where these machines are used. These machines can be used in agriculture and road maintenance, among other medium-scale construction projects. Most materials needed to make these machines can be purchased inside Iran. Steel sheets, gears, wires, and whatever else is required to build the machine can be domestically found. And if a design requires a particular part, this company can make its own molds to create the parts.
You might find it interesting that these machines are currently imported, as there is a high demand among mining companies for equipment. So indigenizing the production of mining machines has been a big step towards supporting this sector. Another benefit to local production is it saves the country millions by cutting back on imports.
The beating heart of this knowledge-based company is its research and development department. Here is where all the magic happens. This area employs some of the most talented and experienced specialists to research, design products, and optimize existing ones. But that's not all. The research and development department also studies future projects. This company also dabbles in making equipment used to harness renewable energy. This company not only uses its own expert staff, but also stays up to date on the latest knowledge by maintaining links with the Industrial University of Shahrud. It collaborates with academic institutions and exchanges knowledge with them too. Furthermore, this knowledge firm also uses capacities and resources made available by Semnan Tech Park. Among its services, it offers the execution of projects through contracting. For example, it has used its machines to complete piping and installation of telecommunications manholes for intercity networks. Another example is carving drainage systems in agricultural fields using its trenchers. Over the years, this company has made a variety of award-winning machines, such as drilling machines equipped with fiber optic lights. Moreover, this company has invented 6 products that have been internationally patented. This knowledge-based manufacturer has never stopped eyeing the future and has plans to expand its production units and product portfolio in the coming years.
The company we just mentioned is part of the puzzle that helps Iran's mining sector thrive. It is one of Iran's key industries, as the country is one of the top 10 mineral-rich nations globally. Roughly 7% of global mineral reserves can be found in Iran, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world.
Numbers from Iran's Trade Promotion Organization show that last year the sector saw a growth in exports. Government officials, however, say export figures could still be much higher. Furthermore, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized production, such as mining machines, in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role.
Okay, time for me to take a little break from here and divert your attention to a report that I made earlier in the week. Hey everyone, welcome to another special feature of Bazaar. Today we are discussing energy production, specifically electricity production through gas turbines and some of the problems that come with it. So in different times of the year, mainly during the summer, we get sporadic blackouts at one of the peak hours, let's say around 12 at noon until 4 to 5 p.m. Because we cannot store electricity, electricity production must always match electricity consumption. But because of the temperature during these hours, during this time of the year, during the summer, high temperatures in particular negatively affect electricity production through gas turbines. So first we're going to take a look at, well, why that is and how gas turbines work, and also we believe that we have found a solution at Sharif Innovation Center in one of the companies that has made that solution, and we're going to check that out too. Why do high temperatures negatively affect the performance of a gas turbine? Well, bear with me as I try to explain how a gas turbine works through this prototype that they have here. This is the prototype of the device that would be used at scale. This is not at scale. So imagine this is the gas turbine. How it works is that it sucks air through these air ducts, and the temperature of that air is very important. I'm going to get back to that. The air goes through a compressor here. The compressor compresses the air, which we would need the compressed air for the combustion chamber. A combustion chamber essentially makes this work exactly like a plane engine or a car engine. A car engine is slightly different because the movement that it produces is linear, whereas the plane engine has rotary movement. So that's exactly what it is like, because it produces rotary movement. So in the combustion chamber, we add a certain type of gas to the compressed air, and then a little spark creates an explosion, and the explosion, the high pressure air, would then spin our turbines. And the turbines, which have movement in them, are connected to a generator, and the generator's job is to turn movement into electricity, which goes through the power grid and then gets to whoever needs it. Now, the thing here, the important thing about the air temperature is that we need ideal conditions, ideally, for the machine to work at peak performance. And that ideal condition is at sea level 15 degrees Celsius. So the air, ideally, is 15 degrees Celsius. But we don't get that kind of temperature in a lot of places, especially in a hot and dry climate. So we have a couple of options to alleviate that problem. Number one, the inefficient option, is to work the compressor a lot more, which would use a lot more energy, but that's not even the issue. The issue is that there's a lot easier of a way. So what they have found at TEPCO company is that they have instead tried to use an ice storage unit to work as a thermal storage compartment, because the thermal storage capacity of ice is 100 times more than that of the water. So here they create ice essentially at midnight until the morning, when no one is using the power and the air is colder, because that is what happens. The difference between temperatures during the day and temperatures during the night in dry climates is pretty massive, so it's a lot easier to create the ice during that time. So they do that so that in the morning or at noon during peak hours, 12 p.m. to like 4 or 5 p.m., they have the ice to cool the water that is in the storage, and the cooled water goes through a radiator behind the air duct so that the air, the probably hot air that comes through the chamber is cooled using the water that is in the ice storage compartment. That water cools the air down to like 15 degrees and gives us ideal conditions to work with. So the compressor doesn't need to work that hard. We get our ideal conditions through the ice storage unit. And that is how they are able to offset the amount of electricity that we would lose if we were to use the compressor a lot harder. And that's pretty much how a gas turbine works as well, but also this is the innovation here. A better way to cool the air and get the machine, get a gas turbine to work at peak performance. There are other less efficient methods of cooling the water that comes through the chamber. Both of them are called evaporative cooling. The first type is done through a wet media, most likely a cooling pad that you see in water coolers everywhere. So how it works is that there is a lot of surface and they run water through it, and the air is going to go through this cooling pad. So as the air goes through the cooling pad, the water absorbs the heat from the air and evaporates. Evaporation is an endothermic procedure, which is heat absorbing, which means that the heat is absorbed from the air and transferred to the water, which evaporates, making the air that runs through the cooling pad a lot cooler. This is a rather wasteful method because, well, you're using water, because in the method that I showed you, you don't use water. The water is just circulated back into the system. This one, you use water, and it's just generally not that efficient. The other method is even more inefficient. You see it in a lot of places in like outdoors restaurants. They spray water through the air that is going to go through the chamber, and the extremely tiny water droplets absorb the heat from the air and evaporate as they are sprayed. This also absorbs heat from the air, and that is why when you go through the spray of water, you feel a cool breeze, because the air is a lot cooler, because its heat is transferred to the water molecules. So both of these methods are pretty inefficient, and I just wanted you to know about other methods that are used, but they are definitely more inefficient. And the chart is a demonstration of how our thermal storage system would perform in an actual 400 megawatt hour power plant system. When the ice is getting used during in midday, it bumps up the production by a difference of 60 megawatts in a regular 400 megawatt hour power plant. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. It's bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Greetings from Iran Radio. Here's a quick preview of what's coming your way next. We're excited to bring you these thoughtful programs, so be sure to stay with us. First up is The Teacher, a program that delves into the core concepts of the Islamic and Shia theology and ethics. Our presenters will guide you through essential principles with clarity and insight, offering a perspective that both educates and uplifts. Next, we invite you to explore Bookshelf, a must for curious minds and passionate readers. This program highlights audience and respected Islamic books, helping you discover new titles and deepen your understanding and connection to faith. And to complete the hour, we'll return with another edition of Radio Productions. Coming up now, The Teacher. Stay tuned. We won't want to miss it.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the most important Islamic teachings and concepts. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Alavian are the special guest speakers for today's discussion. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Brother Alavian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another Islamic terminology and Islamic teaching, and that is divine exam or divine test. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through some trials and tribulations or tests and exams, is going to test his creatures. This could happen through some disasters. This could happen through some events which are taking place in the life of a person. And all in all, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's philosophy and wisdom behind all these divine tests? Brother Alavian, let's start with you. Can you first define these divine tests for us, or divine exam? What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Well, divine exams or divine test is a concept that actually has been mentioned in Quran, in even Islamic resources, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some cases tries to test and examine his creatures. I mean, these creatures can be in a personal, can be in groups, can be as a nation, can be as a family. So in different formats, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala examines people. So, and these exams and or these tests or imtihanat are in different formats. Once they are in the form of, for example, damages to life and property of a person. Yes. Sometimes they are through wealth or health of a person. And in different formats, they are usually coming up. But there is a wisdom behind all these exams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to clarify or wants to inform us that where we are. Look, inshallah, we'll later on explain that what is the wisdom behind them. Sometimes we need to learn, we need to know in what level we are. I mean, this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to disclose it for us as his creatures, that, okay, this is your level when I'm expecting you something to do. So this is the utmost, actually, capability of you in doing this. And again, there might be another philosophy behind it, and it requires, I mean, detailed explanations. But just as an outline, I'm just presenting this brief explanation, that sometimes it is going to clarify for human beings or for those who are going to be resurrected in the day of judgment, who deserves to go to paradise and who deserves to go to hell. So there must be a sort of exam for us to see if we deserve or we merit going, we have this merit. That's of right. Entering paradise or entering the hellfire. Mm-hmm. So these exams, again, have a sort of proportion with the level of the person who is being tested.
All right.
I mean, sometimes this proportion is to the age of the person, to the status and the rank of right. the person. And again, they have been tuned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the best way possible. For example, a very young person is not going to be tested with something that an old person is usually good to be tested. For example, the old people usually are more attached to the world, and a young is more attached to maybe, I mean, worldly desire sometime, or let's say sexual issues. So the kind of tests that are going to be presented are also in different formats.
Okay. Do we have any Quranic reference regarding divine exam? I mean, are there any ayahs or terms which are used in the Quran referring to divine exams and divine tests, Sheikh Rouhani?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course. The term imtihan explicitly mentioned in some of the ayat of the Holy Quran, as we see in this ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَى. So the term imtihan or test or examination here is very explicitly mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the other term that is a Quranic again term is the term bala or ibtila. We have also again many references in the Holy Quran regarding ibtila or fitna. Again, it is another technical term which is used in the Holy Quran. It is also a kind of examination or testing. And the other one is tamhis, which is also again mentioned in the Holy Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will purify you by this kind of examination, because tamhis also in the yumahis Allah ta'ala, for example, these kind of terms are used in the Holy Quran, which means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the tests, by the examinations, wants to purify people from the evil doings, from the wrongdoings, to perfect them, to support them, to help them. That is why we have this kind of terminology in the Quran and the riwayat and ahadith for imtihan or test, divine test.
And who are going to be tested? All the people? I mean, prophets, imams? What about angels? What about Satan? What about human beings? Simple human beings, ordinary human beings? Are they going to be tested or not?
Well, the area of the test of the, or the scope of the test of the creatures is not going to be limited to the prophets or to the angels. It can include everyone and whatever has been created. I mean, from angels, from prophets and ordinary people, and also this can be testing of a person, a single person, or a person in nation, or a nation, or family together, or even. So we said that the scope is very vast, and everyone can be included in that. So we have seen in the story of Adam and Eve, even the prophet Adam alayhi salam was tested. I mean, by asking him not to do and not to approach this tree, this forbidden tree. Again, we have from the angels, we have Iblis or Satan, that he was asked to prostrate in front of Allah before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he refused to prostrate and do sajda. Again, we have among the prophets, other prophets, we have the test of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Through a series of tests, he was tested. Once at the beginning, it was his migration from Babylon to Palestine, later on from sacrificing his son Ismail. We had the same test for Suleiman alayhi salam and Ayyub, who actually took patience in a very long-lasting disease. We have the test of other prophets like Moses and others. So we see that no one is going to be immune from Allah's test. So, I mean, there is no border for the people. We have the test of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the scene of Karbala. He was an imam. They say the way that he actually comes out of this test is that much victorious, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is proud of these creatures of his. Sometimes a group of people in a nation are going to be tested, or like the army of Talut, who were asked not to approach that water or not to drink from that water on that certain day. Or the children of Bani Israel, who were asking for a very certain kind of calf. So these are all the tests of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to tell us that how good we are, and do we really deserve to be promoted in a higher level or to go to, for example, paradise or not. Sometimes this question
comes up. So all in all, the main philosophy is this: in order to give perfection to human being, it is for the goodness of the person
himself. It is for the good, I mean, as I said earlier, there is a wisdom behind all these tests and examinations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to tell us that how good or how bad we are. Second, it is a way of promotion of us. I mean, to promote us, to make us more actually perfect. I mean, on the way of perfection, actually, it is one of the levels that takes us higher. So all these tests are for the goodness or for the betterment of the status of creature.
That's all right. Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
But some people might ask Sheikh Rouhani, why me? Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing me with such a hard affliction or such a hard, for example, maybe even oppression, okay? For example, today some people of Gaza might say, why me? Why am I under the bombardment of the cruel regime of Zionism? So what's your answer to that? I mean, are there any reward considered for such people who are tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a harsh way? Or no, we can say that perfection is the best fruit.
You know, first of all, we should know that this why me when someone asks,
yes,
he should understand that always the exam or the test is completely compatible with his own, let's say, capacities,
mm-hmm,
capabilities, position, situation. That is why test or examination here helps him, because the main reason of this test and examination is the improvement or perfection of that person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is needless. Allah does not want to, for example, take away something from this person in order to make, for example, him poor or empty-handed of those sort of things. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always tests us in order to help us, in order to support us. So the main objective of these tests are the betterment of the people, of the creatures, of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first point. And the second point is that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests someone, of course, if we think that, for example, life is only this limited earthly life, then, for example, death can be the complete loss.
Yes.
But if we believe that, no, life in this world is just small part of the eternal life or everlasting life that we will enjoy after the death, then of course, then even death itself can be a kind of ni'mah,
mm-hmm,
can be a kind of what we can say, bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for example, shahada.
Yes.
Shahada itself, if you consider this life, each and everything in this life, and believe that of course there's no any life after the death.
Mm-hmm.
So here shahada would be just a great loss, because
yes,
you lose each,
yes,
and everything.
Everything.
Yeah, yeah.
Your life, everything,
exactly.
That's right.
But if you believe that, no, by shahada you enhance yourself, you improve yourself, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
You will be sent to the paradise.
Right.
You will be sent to the presence of your Lord. And then the bounties and na'amat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be showered upon you by shahada, by matiyadam. So now this test is a very beautiful test.
All right.
You know, because it will have lots of rewards for you.
All right.
Unlimited rewards for you.
All right.
As we know that, according to ayat of the Holy Quran and the riwayat, the best death for a man is shahada.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
The best way that we can leave this world is shahada.
So sorry, you mean so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives himself the capacity based on the test that he's given?
Give the person who is tested.
Yes. Okay.
This
capacity,
these capabilities, these na'amat.
Okay.
So that's why,
uh-huh,
all the mujahideen fi sabilillahi ta'ala who perform jihad, you know,
yes,
they are the people who are being tested for what? To get more and more perfection and improvement.
Right.
Okay, na'amat. So that's why if we correct our understanding, our perception of death, then we would understand that,
right,
okay, this sometimes if there is this kind of test, it is not something that would not be for the benefit of us.
All right. That's right.
Yeah.
And Brother Alavian, what would be the lesson of Allah's test for us? I mean, for example, we see that a person is being tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what would be the lesson of that test for the people around? I mean, is the test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only limited to the person itself? Or it could be an event, for example, to society or a community.
Yeah.
What about the other lessons for the other people?
Actually, if it was supposed to be for the person himself or herself, I mean, so it, there was, I mean, a limited khair, a limited blessing. And while we see, I mean, when we are here discussing different kinds of blessings that happened in the people in the course of history, like what happened to Adam, the Prophet, alayhi salam. So we couldn't, I mean, reach to this conclusion that what are the purposes of the tests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing in the world actually is, again, it has hidden lessons for us. To take some lessons and how to approach and how to actually tackle when it's our turn. So we don't know, I mean, what we will be doing in our turn. And it is very important to understand those moments. These moments are very short. I mean, and we need to take the best decisions in them. I mean, if we are unaware of previous tests that have been taken from others, let's say from the prophets, from angels, we cannot be, I mean, like those pious people that had worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for many years, but later on when it was at the time of test, they actually lose the test. So
they fail the
test. They fail the test. So these tests are always bearing some lessons for us.
Mm-hmm.
To take the lessons from those who have been tested and to prepare ourselves. That is that in case that there is a time of our own turn, to be cautious and to take the best stance that is needed and is
the under. Same thing might happen to us.
Very true.
As I said, the people of Gaza, under the oppression of the Israeli nowadays, this could be considered as a divine test for all the people.
Our indifference towards this issue or our reactions toward this issue is again a kind of test for us.
All right.
So if we are indifferent, this is, I mean, the reaction that we have given to this test, or if we do whatever we can, I mean, at least some cannot necessarily go and actually fight that because there is no facility for people to go there. But at least they can say, they can write, they can speak, they can, I don't know, be efficient in this battlefield.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian and Sheikh Rouhani.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah.
Skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never earn. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God's in control is what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And no one really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as me.
7, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You are listening to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasir, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book titled A Study of Imam Hussein's Movement. Inshallah, we will speak more about the contents, the publisher, the author of this book a little later on our following segments. But one of the things that we should also understand is that when it comes to the history of Ashura, there are many things that are not known to us. Obviously, for whatever reason, history being lost, as mentioned previously. For example, one of the main books that has been written about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was the history or a book known as the Maqtal of Abu Mikhnaf. Now this particular book, the original Arabic, was lost, and for many years a fake book that had many distortions in it was passed around the Islamic lands. And it is because of the blessings of the Islamic revolution that occurred in Iran by the blessed efforts of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi that now the ulama and the scholars and the historians of Islam have the ability to go through the sources, to analyze the history, and to come with a more, or a rather a clearer picture of what transpired to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the reasons behind it, the objections of the Imam, the events that occurred, and so on and so forth. The results that occurred from this particular movement of the Imam alayhi salam. So here also you must understand that the title of this book being movement is not that the Imam says movement in terms of a physical movement, rather movement in terms of an uprising in that sense, a revolution, a resistance movement, not movement in terms of going from A to B. No, the title of the book doesn't mean that. The title of the book indicates a movement in terms of an uprising, in terms of an act to come about and to bring change. That is what is meant by movement in the title. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will introduce the book a bit more details for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
There is no life without Hussein. There is no life.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners was titled A Study on Imam Hussein's Movement. This is an English translation of a Farsi book written originally by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Farahi that was titled Barrasi wa Tahqiq Piramuna Nahzat Husseini. This book was translated by Razia Shivai and published by Ansarian Publications, which is located in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran, and was first published in the year 2016. So this book has many different chapters dealing with the uprising and movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. For example, the first chapter deals with the Umayyads and the issue of Islamic Khilafah, or the Islamic governance. You know, what did the Umayyads want with it? How did they get it? The concept of Khilafah in Islam, what type of groups were available or rather in existence after the demise of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and so on and so forth. It's just a very historical kind of point. The second chapter deals with the two contradictory systems in the Islamic society. You have one particular system that, as we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam claim, that the system is a system that is proposed and rather ordained to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, i.e. the system of imama, Or you have that system that has been chosen by man, that system of a khilafah that is chosen by man and had many different ways and methods by which it was chosen. Then the third chapter deals with why Imam Hussein alayhi salam decided to uprise. So the description of the reasons for Imam Hussein's uprising and movement. And he had as many different discussions here the author brings about. And then the fifth chapter is Imam Hussein's ideology. The fourth chapter before that is how it was this uprising. Even though on the apparent nature we see that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, his companions were killed, the lady folk were taken as captives. But yet we see that this is a victory for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the author describes how it was a victorious in that sense. And then again, as I mentioned previously, what Imam Hussein's ideology, i.e. in order for us to judge victory, we need to understand what was the goal. Did the event reach its goal? And that concludes in that sense. So this is the book in a nutshell. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So book we have introduced to our dear listeners is a study on Imam Hussein's movement written by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Farahi, translated by Razia Shivai and published by Ansarian Publications. It is a English translation of the book, of the Farsi book of Ayatollah Farahi. One thing I need to also emphasize is this was not a very good translation. Also, it is important to know that not all books that we, you know, introduce here are something that we agree upon. But it is beneficial. There are things in that they can benefit. It's all, you know, just being introduced, not saying whether it's good or bad. So chapter 4, how Hussein's uprising proved victorious. In the last chapter, it was discussed that Hussein, peace be upon him, was certain about the real victory of his movement. The real victory of jihad is guiding people revolutionarily in the way of defending truth and justice and fighting against violators of truth and justice. Such a movement will lead domination of wrongdoers to the edge of decline, will lead the domination of wrongdoers to the edge of decline and save the principles of Islam from danger. In this chapter, we discuss how Hussein's movement proved victorious and what phases it passed to achieve victory. The truth supports victory. Two factors are the most important in victory of Hussein's movement. First, Hussein's movement was truthful and justifiable in people's minds in comparison to the anti-Islam government of Yazid. Any movement needs a strong support to develop and lead it to a victorious destiny. The strong support of any movement is truthfulness of the movement that attracts people, undoubtedly. Move them in the way of opposing tyrant powers and lead it to practical and real victory. People's nature seeks justice and opposes tyranny, so people are ready to defend oppressed ones practically, develop the truth and rise up against untruth. For this reason, all religious and worthy schools establish their principles on the truth and untruth of justice and cruelty. The essence of human nature, and invite people to their purposes based on it. The Holy Quran says, "La tushrik billah, inna shirka la dhulmun azim." Join not in worship others with Allah, for false worship is indeed the highest wrongdoing. Surah 31, verse 13. So basically, this is the book, and inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get a better understanding and to be of those who actually are within the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and continue their movement with his grandson Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hi, everyone. Judge Andrew Napolitano here for Judging Freedom. And Professor Jeffrey Sachs joins us now. Professor Sachs, a pleasure, my dear friend.
Thank you.
I want to talk to you at some length about the collaboration, you can call it a plot if you want, between Israel and the United States against Iran. But before we do, can we lay to rest what the president has been saying as recently as yesterday, Sunday, on Fox Business, where he boasted once again that his bombs, and he used that phrase, totally obliterated the nuclear capabilities of Iran. Is this true or isn't it true?
It's plainly false. It is absolutely false. Iran did not sit around with its enriched uranium waiting for this to happen. It almost surely secreted it out to other sites. There is simply no way that a firm conclusion can be reached that this ended Iran's nuclear capacities. It did not. Now,